Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
And to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 to 5. And as you turn there, we are turning this morning to what is really the very center of this letter in terms of its location. It really is about the midway point of this letter, but we also come this morning to what is really the very heart and purpose of this letter as well, of why Paul is writing this letter. I'm not sure if you realize this or not, but I have made at least a passing reference to part of this passage here this morning, verses 14 to 16, in almost every single sermon I've preached in this series. Why? Well, because here we find what the letter's all about. Paul's purpose in writing. However, we also see here this morning the occasion that has prompted Paul to write this letter in the first place, what it is that has ultimately led him to pen this letter to this young pastoral protege, Timothy. We see the occasion, the main issue, is false teaching in the church. But as serious as that is, and that it is very serious, this morning it gets even more serious than that, because this morning Paul is going to address those, according to chapter 4 and verse 1, who have departed from the faith. They have departed from the faith. Beloved, the issue here on Paul's mind this morning is apostasy. Apostasy. You've heard that word before, right? Apostasy. It means a falling away. Chapter 4, verse 1, it is a departing from the faith. In fact, the word there is the word from which we get the word apostasy. I'm willing to bet that no doubt this has been something you've experienced before. Perhaps a loved one, maybe a close friend, a child. Maybe it's someone who has discipled you or mentored you, or someone you've mentored or discipled who has abandoned, they have walked away from the faith. They have become apostate. Have you experienced that before? Where someone you know or love or thought to be a strong, committed believer walks away from the faith. It happens all the time. In fact, we find here this morning that God actually promises that it will happen. And yet, in spite of the serious, somber weightiness of this passage, brothers and sisters, what we're going to find here this morning is that there are actually some amazingly glorious gospel truths that we can cling on to here this morning. Let's see it together. If you have your place there, I'd invite you to stand with me as we read here. I'm going to begin reading back in chapter 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come now and we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would speak through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds. We pray if there be some apart from saving faith, Lord, that you would grant them this morning the gift of faith and you would draw them to Jesus. Open their eyes to see. Lord, would you write your truth on our hearts that we may glorify you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I might compare our trek through the letter of 1 Timothy thus far to being a slow, careful, calculated climb through some treacherous terrain as we attempt to scale this mountain that is 1 Timothy. How's that for a metaphor? The reason I say that is because in chapters 2 and 3, as we saw already, we have dealt with some, I think, very important, very serious, very sensitive and narrow issues, and thus there has been, at least I believe, the need to slow down, to take our time, to make sure our footing and our holds on this mountain are firm and secure. There's been, in my mind at least, the need to carefully define our terms, to give clear, precise definitions, and giving thorough explanations and details of things like women's roles in the church and the offices of leadership in the church. And so I say all that to say that our trek through the last two chapters now of this letter has been slow, it's been methodical, it's been deliberate, but it also means, I realize, that we could easily risk losing sight of where we are on the mountain. Right? We become so focused on the rocks and the steps and the climb that we don't see the whole picture. We don't see the mountain clearly. And so as we turn now to chapter 4, I want to remind us of where we are. And I want to do that by first reminding you of the occasion of why Paul has written this letter, the context that's prompted it. And then second, I want to remind you briefly of the purpose of this letter again, why he's writing. So first, the occasion. The occasion. What is the situation that's prompted Paul to write this letter? And if you remember, Paul's writing to Timothy here in order to address a situation that is going on in the church at Ephesus where Paul has left Timothy. And we have that situation stated for us plainly. Notice back chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So Paul's now left from Macedonia and he wants Timothy to stay in Ephesus, and he's writing now to him. Why? We'll look there again, verse 3. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul writes this letter in order to counter these false teachers who have crept into the church at Ephesus and are now teaching, as he says, a false doctrine. They're teaching actually a different doctrine. And so he writes to impart strength to young Timothy. He writes to give him wisdom, encouragement, to help him to stop and to fight against this heresy in the church. And beloved, I don't think that I need to explain to you just how important this fight is of getting our doctrine right. Because if we don't, it has implications that are huge, eternal. There are serious consequences to having bad theology. Right doctrine matters. Which gets us now to the very purpose of the letter. We looked at the occasion, Paul's teaching, but now let's look at the purpose. What is this letter all about then? And again, we have a very clear purpose statement given. Notice there, chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay. Here's how important this is, Timothy. If I can't get there, here's what you got to know. That you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul says he's writing this letter so that we would know how to act, how to behave in God's church. And we see that, notice, in these three images, these three pictures he gives here in order to describe who we are now as the people of God. What the church is, and the vital importance of the local church. Notice first, he says, the church is the household of God. It's the church is the family of God. It's the household of God. And therefore, there is a certain way that you are to behave if you're part of this family. Parents, I hope at times you set your children down and you say, that's not how we act in this family. And that's why he's writing this letter. So you'll know how to behave. You'll know how to act in God's church. It's the household of God. Second, notice he says, it's the church of the living God. Meaning that this is the place, as we gather together, where God dwells. Where God reigns. In fact, the church, you could say, is an outpost of the kingdom of God here on the earth. We're like little embassies of heaven here on the earth. And someday the kingdom will be here in all of its fullness and all of its glory when Jesus returns and he will rule and reign on the earth forever. But until that day, the church is meant to be this picture, as imperfect as she is. She's meant to be this picture of what that future rule and reign is going to look like. So God intends that the world out there would be able to look at our life in here and see what the kingdom looks like. That's huge. We are to display to the world the glory of God's rule in our relationships, in our families, in our worship, how we function, how we live as a church. That's what this letter is all about. But then third, I want you to notice that final image there because I think it might be the most unclear and yet very important. He says the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Pillar and buttress. What is that? What do those do? Well, pillars hold roofs up. Buttresses hold walls up. So Paul says the church holds the truth up. So we act as a support and a defense of the truth. And so if the church falls apart, guess what happens? The truth falls down. What truth is he talking about? Well, he tells you in the very next verse, verse 16. It's the truth of the gospel. It is the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. It is the gospel. It is the good news that must be proclaimed among the nations. It is the good news that must be believed on in the world for salvation. This is the truth of the gospel. And so the church is to guard that truth and protect that truth and support that truth and uphold that truth. But did you notice what Paul calls the truth in verse 16? What title does he give it? Verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. What's that? Well, we talked last week about that word mystery, if you remember. Mystery means something that was once hidden, now revealed. Once hidden, now revealed. So in the Old Testament, the gospel message, it was somewhat of a mystery. It was veiled. It was hidden in shadows and types in the Old Testament. But now, in the coming of Christ in the New Testament, that mystery is revealed. It's made known. In fact, he explains what that mystery is in verse 16. We aren't going to look at this hymn in great detail, but that's probably what it is. It's some kind of early church hymn, church creed, that Paul's using here as a summary statement of the fundamental core truth of the gospel. But notice in verse 16, he refers to this gospel as the mystery of godliness. Did you notice that? What does that mean? In other words, the gospel is a message that must produce godliness. The gospel must produce godliness. And so, church, the reason that it's absolutely critical that we guard the gospel from error is because what we believe is going to shape the way that we live. And if we get the truth wrong, if we get the gospel wrong, we get our entire lives wrong. And that's what we see here this morning. Right doctrine shapes right living. Which brings us now to our text in verses 1 to 5. That's all introduction, by the way. Verse 1. First, it's important to note here that Paul is beginning now a new subject. In verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says," but it could probably be better translated as "but" or "however." "But the Spirit expressly says." I think that's the way the New American Standard translates it. It's probably a better translation, "but." Now why? Well, here's why. Because Paul is saying here, in light of what the church is, in light of her purpose and mission on the earth as the pillar and buttress of the truth, and how she is to behave as God's church, what the truth is that we confess in verse 16, but, chapter 4, verse 1, there's also something that you should expect, Timothy, living now as the church here in this age. Until that kingdom comes, here's what you got to be expecting. And you should be expecting, Paul says, apostasy. Apostasy in the church. Some will abandon. Some will walk away from the faith. And so while you were to guard the truth, the mystery of godliness, you should also be expecting bad doctrine as well, and that there will be some who will depart from this truth. So he wants, beloved Timothy, he wants us to be prepared, I think, for apostasy. So I want to look at verses 1 to 5 with you now by asking three questions. Three questions. Number one, why does apostasy happen? Verses 1 and 2. Second, what is the heresy? And along with that, what is the truth Paul uses to combat that heresy? What's the heresy? Verses 3 and 4. And then finally, how then should we live? Right? How should we behave? After all, that's one of the main purposes of the letter. Verses 3 to 5, we see that. So question number one, why does apostasy happen? Verses 1 and 2. Look there, verse 1. Paul, he makes it abundantly clear that there will be some in the church. There will be members of the church. There will be people who, by all appearances, seem at one time to be believers, who will depart from, who will walk away from the faith. Verse 1, but the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Verse 1, I told you there that word depart from, it comes from a Greek word from which we get the word apostasy. They will apostatize. Meaning, exactly what it says, is they will depart from. They will fall away. They will leave. They will abandon. They will walk away from it. Chapter 1, verse 19, he used the imagery there where he says of two within this church that he's had to deal with already, that they've made shipwreck of the faith. Their faith has been dashed to pieces on the rocks. So Paul says some will abandon, some will fall away from the truth, and thus they will fall away from Christ. They will abandon the faith. This is what you need to know, Timothy, Paul says. In fact, he says, notice there, verse 1, the Spirit actually promises it will happen. Verse 1, but the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Now, where and when and how did the Spirit say this? And the answer is that we don't know for certain, Paul doesn't explicitly tell us here how the Spirit expressly said this, but perhaps it's a reference to an Old Testament prophecy, or maybe it's a reference to Jesus' own teachings. If you remember in Mark chapter 13 and verse 22, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Jesus promised it. Maybe the Spirit speaking through him. Or even perhaps it's a reference here to Paul's own words. If you remember in Acts chapter 20, remember as he's speaking almost prophetically to the elders at the church at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And now Paul's saying, it's happening, just like I told you it would. It will happen. The question I have is, why is Paul warning Timothy about this? Why does he want Timothy to know this? Why does he want him to be aware of this, that some will depart from the faith? And I think perhaps there's at least two reasons. Reason number one, beloved, he wants Timothy to know. He wants the church at Ephesus to know. He wants you and I to be aware of this so that when it happens, we won't be shocked. We won't be devastated. We won't be disillusioned. No. Now, that doesn't mean that we become skeptical of everybody. No, we should be surprised, but he warns us so that we won't be shocked when it does happen. Why? Because the Spirit promised it would happen. Don't be shocked. So then does that mean that you can lose your salvation? I remember when I was a youth pastor, we had an anonymous Q&A box where students could submit anonymous questions that myself and a few other of our youth leaders would answer on a Wednesday night at the end of the semester. Just whatever questions you wanted to ask. So sometimes you get questions like, you know, do dogs go to heaven? Or, you know, what happened to the dinosaurs? Or things like that. But oftentimes you get really serious, honest questions about, like, you know, how do I share my faith with my Mormon friend? Or something like that. But a question that always, always, always came up. You know what it was? Can I lose my salvation? Is that what Paul's saying? Have some lost it? And the answer is no. Because, verse 1, he says, some will depart from the faith. The faith, meaning the objective faith of verse 16, meaning the gospel. They will depart from this faith. And so he's saying there are those who say they believe, there are those who claim this objective faith. Maybe they have assented to certain doctrinal truths, but have never really had the subjective faith. Meaning that they never actually believed in their hearts. They may have recognized it. They may have given lip service to it, but it was never their faith. It was never personal. In other words, they never actually believed and trusted in Christ for their salvation. As the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Meaning, they were never truly saved. But for those who have truly been saved, who have believed the faith subjectively, that is, they truly trusted in Christ alone for salvation, they've confessed Him as Lord and Savior, for them it is an impossibility to depart from the faith. You know why? Because it is a gift that has been given. You didn't claim it. It claimed you. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck you from his hand. And so let me be crystal clear this morning. If you are in Christ, if you have received the gift of faith, if you've been united to Jesus by saving faith, you can never be lost. Never. So does that mean then we become apathetic? Well, no, because that's the second reason I think Paul gives us this warning. Not only so that we won't become disillusioned when apostasy happens, but second, so that we might be certain that we're in the faith. That we might persevere in the faith. The greatest sign that you have actually believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation is you persevere to the very end. That's the greatest sign. So the warnings are meant to keep the elect persevering to the end. Holding on. Be on guard. And notice here, Paul says, when this apostasy will happen. Look there, verse 1. In later times. Well, this is talking about apostasy at the end of the age. Beloved, we're living in the end of the age. These are the later times. These are the last days. Paul himself, he saw himself as living in the latter times. In fact, just notice the tense of the verbs there. Verse 1, he uses the future tense, but then he immediately goes into the present tense. It's happening right now. When Christ appeared during his first advent, announcing the kingdom of God was at hand, the last day showed up. The end times began. The later days are now. It's happening now. But then, notice Paul tells us why this apostasy happens. Why does apostasy happen? Why do people fall away? Well, I've already given you one reason. They were never truly converted. But notice here why it happens. First, he says apostasy happens through deception. Through deception. Verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by, notice how, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In other words, the reason people apostatize, they depart from the faith, is because they are deceived by false teaching and false teachers. It happens through deception. In fact, the first step here is they begin to distance themselves from the truth. Again, notice verse 16, how Paul's warning here, it comes right on the heels of communicating the core of the Christian faith, right? God the Son came into the world. He lived a righteous life. He died an atoning death. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He ascended back to heaven. But those who depart from the faith begin, notice, by devoting themselves to false teaching. That is, they distance themselves from the truth of the gospel. Oftentimes it's subtle. It's one degree off. Something becomes of equal importance to the gospel, and then it becomes more important than the gospel. It's often something new. Listen, if someone has a new idea in the church, run. If someone is passionate about something that the church historically has not been passionate about, run. No, keep close to the truth, Paul says, of verse 16. And so, friend, I guess then a good litmus test would be this, to whether or not you may be departing from the faith is this: as you hear the truth of the gospel preached in and week in and week out, has it become dull to you? Do you love the truth? Or is it something you're slowly distancing yourself from? This is what happens. And then, notice in verse 1, they begin devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So notice this, they first distance themselves from the truth, and now they start devoting themselves to false teaching. And notice how serious this is. It isn't just false teaching. It isn't just false teachers, verse 1. It is deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It isn't just deceitful, it's demonic. The devil is behind it. So he's not only a tempter, he's a deceiver. And spiritual warfare is real. It's happening right now. It's happening in this room. It's happening in your heart. As the truth is preached, a spiritual battle is happening right now for your soul. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the spiritual forces. And notice that Paul, he has no issue, unashamedly, talking about the demonic realm. We sophisticated moderns, right? We tend to shy away from talking about the demonic realm because it makes us sound weird. But notice here, not Paul, verse 1. He talks about the Holy Spirit, and then he goes right into talking about the demonic realm and where this false teaching and where these lies are originating. It is demonic, deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. This is how apostasy happens. It happens through demonic deception. That's not the only way it happens, though. Second, apostasy happens through a seared conscience. A seared conscience. Verse 2. Through the insincerity, literally hypocrisy, of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, apostasy happens when your conscience becomes seared. Paul talks a lot about the conscience in this letter. Have you noticed that? We saw it even last week when we were talking about deacons. Chapter 3, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, the aim of my ministry is love that issues from a good conscience. Chapter 1, verse 18, he tells Timothy to wage the good warfare by holding faith in a good conscience. And here, verse 2, he says that apostasy happens through a seared conscience. Scripture talks about the conscience being weak, conscience being strong, conscience being good, conscience being clean, wounded, defiled, emboldened to sin, evil, guilty, but here, seared. A seared conscience. Now, what is that? What does that mean, seared? Well, the word there, verse 2, for seared is a word from which we get the word cauterized. Cauterized. It's seared, their conscience. In other words, it is burned until it is desensitized. It is burned until it's numb. It feels nothing. You remember, Paul spoke about two men in this church back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had, he said, rejected faith and a good conscience. Their conscience had been seared. And here he says that apostasy happens through the searing of the conscience. Now, what's the conscience? Well, the conscience is that part of us that warns and convicts us. It's part of our inner being that God has put there that serves as the judge and arbiter of what is right and wrong. We all have one. And the Christian conscience is to be fed, it is to be informed by the Word of God. So we must obey our conscience when it speaks to us. And when we sin, our conscience convicts us, and we run to God in confession and forgiveness in Christ. That's how it's supposed to work. But if we ignore our conscience, if we continue not to respond to our conscience, the text here tells us that it can become seared. It can be burned up. It can be deadened. It can be desensitized, and it no longer functions properly. And friend, that is a very dangerous place to be, because when our conscience becomes seared, we begin to drift into sin, and we feel absolutely no conviction, and it opens us up to apostasy. That's exactly what's happening to these false teachers. Their morals begin to slip, and then their doctrine changes, and they depart from the faith. Listen, when someone apostatizes, when someone abandons the faith, it isn't first because their doctrine has changed. No, it's because their morals change. They begin to mess around with sin, and they abandon their conscience, and then they change their doctrine to fit their lifestyle. Always. Always. So I want to speak here to our graduating seniors and our college students as well in the room. Many of you are about to go off to college. Maybe you're in college. I've seen it happen all the time. It can happen to adults too, but it seems fitting today. You go off to college, and your faith begins to slip. There's a lot of reasons for that. But it won't be primarily because you will encounter some professor who can shred a fundamental doctrine of your faith. No. You've been raised in the truth. It will happen because you get involved in sin. And you start playing around with sin. And your conscience becomes seared. And very soon you will begin to change your doctrine to fit your lifestyle. Don't ignore your conscience. The conscience is like an alarm clock. Graduates, you need to know how to work an alarm clock to do adult life. Right? Alarm clock goes off. It's loud. Right? Oh, it startles you, wakes you up. What do? Especially if you're a graduate. Hit snooze. 8 minutes later, goes off again. Hit snooze. 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 Every time, it's getting quieter. Until finally, you just unplug it from the wall. Don't ignore your conscience. Because soon enough, you will unplug that faith altogether. But then look at verses 3 and 4. He turns now to explain what exactly this heresy was that was running amok in this church. What was the false teaching? And it's actually here, right here, that we get really the clearest picture of the false teachers. We saw some of it back in chapter 1. But notice we get a picture here of what they were teaching. Question number 2, what is the heresy? And what is the truth Paul gives to combat that heresy? Well, look there in verses 3 and 4. What's the heresy that the people in Ephesus are beginning to devote themselves to, that these false teachers are teaching, that Timothy's having to deal with? Well, look there, verse 3. Notice, it isn't what you might expect. The devil is so crafty. You see, very often we label heresy as just denying a fundamental core doctrine of the truth, like the deity of Christ, which, by the way, is heresy. Or we allow a teaching that God forbids, right? Like embracing homosexuality. That's heresy. But in verse 3, notice the heresy was actually forbidding something that God accepts. In fact, it was something God says is good. Look there, verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Most likely meat. So, these false teachers are forbidding marriage, sex, and they're forbidding food. So what was the heresy? It wasn't embracing something God forbids. It was denying something God accepts. In other words, the heresy was a case of super spirituality. They had bought into some kind of asceticism. You heard this word before? Asceticism. Meaning, earthly pleasures are bad. They are to be rejected. They are to be denied. So it's not unlike the same heresy or similar heresy in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says there that the false teaching was do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So apparently what was being taught was that these things were in and of themselves bad. They were unclean appetites, and so they were to be avoided. Things like marriage, things like abstaining from foods. In other words, they were teaching a form of spirituality that was even more spiritual than the Bible. And that by abstaining from these things, renouncing these things, it actually gained them a right standing. It gained them favor with God. Now listen, it's okay to be a vegetarian. You can be a vegan Christian even if you want to. I don't know why anybody would want to do that, but you can do that. It's fine. You can even be single. Singleness is a gift from God. It's a good thing, Paul says. But when you begin to require others to do that, or you believe that you are on a higher plane spiritually because of something you do, something you are, something you believe beyond the gospel message of Christ alone, Paul says that's departing from the faith. How is it departing from the faith? Because it tries to create a way where we can acquire a man-made righteousness. In fact, look there, verse 2. He says, the insincerity of liars. These are hypocrites, these false teachers, who though they themselves were indulging in sin, yet in order to appease their seared conscience, they had created this external system of spirituality where they could hide their inner sinfulness with outward abstaining. Well, if I don't do these things, and I do these things, then God will be pleased with me. And I'll be accepted. And I'm spiritual. And friends, we can be guilty of that all the time. Can't we? Looking down on others? Paul says, no. That is departing from the faith. Why? Because it cuts at the very heart of the gospel. We cannot gain any right standing with God by what we do or by what we don't do. There is only one way to gain a right standing with God. And it is only by admitting our unrighteousness and banking all of our righteousness on the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone lived righteously. And he died in our place to bear our unrighteousness and sin on the cross so that by faith in him alone, we can be declared righteous in the sight of God. That's the only way anybody's righteous. That's the gospel. And so they are denying really the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But they weren't just denying that doctrine. They were also denying other doctrines as well. For example, the doctrine of creation. Look there, verses 3 and 4. How does Paul combat this heresy? Well, notice, he combats false doctrine with good doctrine. He combats heresy with orthodoxy. Verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, meaning they know the truth of the gospel. For everything God created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So notice Paul, he appeals here to the doctrine of creation. And he makes clear that these things, marriage, food, really things, two most basic human appetites here, are good gifts given by God. And God created them good. Now, of course, yes, these things can be twisted and distorted. They can be corrupted by sin. But what God created, he says, is good. And God has given them to us to be enjoyed. He gave us taste buds. He gave us sexual organs for a reason. He gave us eyes to see things. He gave us ears to hear things. He gave us coffee. He gave us ice cream. He gave us warm blankets. He gave us music and movies and baseball and vinyl records and sunsets. He gave us good gifts, and he wants us to enjoy them. So the problem with this particular heresy isn't just that it's creating a self-righteousness, although it is. It isn't just that it's denying the goodness of creation. Marriage is bad. Food is bad. Now, the problem with this heresy is it's actually rejecting the very goodness and kindness of God. God is so good to us. Our faith is rooted in a God who is supremely good and kind and loving. And he desires for us to enjoy his good gifts. And so when you deny the goodness of God's creation, you're in fact denying the very goodness of God himself. You're spitting in the face of the Creator, who given you these good gifts to be enjoyed, and robbing him of the glory and praise he deserves for his goodness to you. Which means that this goodness of God in creation requires a certain response in us. A certain behavior, right? What we believe should inform our behavior. That's what this letter is all about. Right doctrine should inform right behavior. So how should this right doctrine about God's goodness in creation inform our behavior? Final question. How then should we live? How should we respond? How should we behave? And there are two responses I see here in verses 3 to 5. And this is where it gets practical. I mean, this has serious implications for your life. So this is application. Two responses here in verses 3 to 5. And in each of these two responses, Paul states it in three different ways. So there's two responses stated in three different ways each. Each explaining, each expounding the other. Let me show you what I mean. So verse 3, notice, God created it to be received. That's statement number 1. Verse 4 parallels this, explains this. For everything created by God is good. That's statement number 2. Then in verse 5, statement number 3. For it is made holy by the word of God. Come back to what that means in a moment. So there we see, that's the first response. We accept God's word that his creation is very good. And then our second response, notice in verse 3, he says, received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's statement number 1. Verse 4, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's statement number 2. And then finally, verse 5, statement 3, it is made holy by prayer. So So that's our second response. It is thanksgiving. It is thankfulness to God for his good gifts. So let me just explain those briefly. Number one, response one, we are to accept God's declaration, his word, that his creation is very good. I think that's what he means in verse 5. Notice when he says, for it, meaning everything God created, marriage, food, it is made holy, it is set apart, it is consecrated, it's made sacred by the word of God. And I think that that phrase, by the word of God there, is Paul's way of referencing God's word back in Genesis 1:31. Remember, God says in Genesis 1:31, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God's own word about his creation is that it's good. So what's our response? We accept that word about his creation. It's very good. It is a gift to be enjoyed. That's our first response. We accept God's word. His creation is good for us to enjoy. Don't believe the false teachers. Believe the word of God. There's a second response. This is really, really important, because this is what makes these good gifts, according to verse 5, holy, sacred. Response number 2, we are to offer thanksgiving to God for his good gifts. Meaning we thank him for it. We recognize that he is a good and a gracious God. And as we enjoy these good gifts, it turns our hearts to him, and we actually enjoy the goodness of the giver himself. In fact, he says it 3 times. Verse 3, he created it to be received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to whom? Back to God. Verse 4, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So we receive it with thankfulness back to God. And then in verse 5, it is made holy by prayer. And I think the prayer there being a prayer of thanksgiving back to God. So God has given us these good gifts so that it might direct our hearts back to him. So that we might enjoy him. So that we might delight in him. There is a wrong way to receive God's gifts, and it is to enjoy the gifts more than the giver, and the Bible calls that idolatry. You can make an idol out of sex. You can make an idol out of food. But when our response here, notice, is thanksgiving, directing our hearts back to God, it glorifies the goodness of God. So let me ask you this morning. Is your understanding of God that he is merely a rule giver? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Or is he a gift giver? Is he a joy crusher? Is he a joy giver? That he just demands from you? For he delights in giving himself and all good things to you. Wasn't that the root of the first sin in the garden? God is trying to keep you from something good. No, he wants to give you all goodness in himself. And in verse 5, notice this is how it's made holy. This is how it becomes sacred. This is how that meal becomes sacred. You don't pray before a meal because it has some magical power so that you don't get a tummy ache. You pray before a meal. I pray before a meal because I want my family, I want myself to be reminded that God is so good. So that meal becomes sacred. The marital bed becomes sacred. A cup of coffee in the morning become sacred. How? When you receive them as good gifts from a good God to enjoy with thankfulness and worship and delight in Him. So, beloved, the gospel should make us a thankful people. We should be the most thankful people of all, as those who believe and know the truth. Because God has been so good to us that He sent His own Son into the world so that He might lavish that goodness on us, that grace and that love. Despite what we deserved, He has given us the greatest good that there could be, the gift of His own Son. I pray that we would cling closely to the gospel. I don't want to feel the pain of any of you falling away. Cling to the truth, to the goodness of God in Christ.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org. Or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.